And the only recap I will do at this point is just give you the points, the headings of the points we've looked at to where we are. So in John 19, verses 6 through 16, starting in verse 6, we looked at coveted authority. And again in verse 6, we looked at deferred authority. In verse 3, we looked at duplicitous authority. In verse 7, once again, we looked at divine authority. And then we looked at unsteady authority. And I think we're still on that. That had a lot of subpoints to it. So now we're on subpoint H in that unsteady authority. So let's read verses 6 through 16, and then we'll jump right back on where we left off. 6 through 16 to get our context again. Therefore, when the chief priest and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, for they took Jesus and led him away. So, with regard to verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Well, Had started. That's what it is. Like Porky Pig. He began. He just changes the word. But he started talking. Thank you, Ron. He started talking about like prerogatives of civil authorities and stuff last time, right? And so in the middle of that, here's where I'm going to pick up on this point. God is obviously not naive. And he knows that all governments are corrupt to differing degrees, okay? And that taxes in Caesar's day and in ours are used for evil as well as legitimate needs, right? So our tax, we're not naive. We realize that our tax dollars, most of our tax dollars go to things directly opposed to the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, "Go ahead and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." Therefore, we must determine when we can and should repudiate government control. And this may be a little redundant from what we talked about last week, but I propose that direct affronts to the order of creation and in the purpose and institutions of Imago Dei, in other words, humanity is in the form and likeness of God. In other words, the image of God rests on who? Us. Right? We in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fast forward. He made man, he made male and female, and he made them in his image and after his likeness. Okay, so we, not the squirrels, not the stars, not the fish, mankind. Humanity has intrinsic value and dignity above all other creation. And angels, they're pretty high up there, right? They're intelligent, powerful beings. But even they had to wait and watch with anticipation the creation of his crown jewel that he saved for last. So, this human life in or out of the womb is to be treasured, not murdered. Right? But what does Caesar, what does the state say? That we have the prerogative. In fact, it's the mother's body. She can do with this unborn child whatever she pleases. Well, I thought you were all about pro-choice. Well, I am pro-choice. Well, what choice did you give that little baby? So you're not as pro-choice as you think. We're more pro-choice than you are. So gender, again, is assigned, and there's only two of them. You can say, well, what about those androgynous looking folk? What is the condition where someone is born with both? What's it? Hermaphrodite. Those are what you call, what is the X-Men? What are they? For those of you who watch cartoons. What are those called? When you have a mutations. It's a mutation, right? It's a genetic mutation. That's not the norm. And those people who have that biological condition have always tended to pretty, you know, have one way or towards the other. But now we're just insane right now with regard to that. And then marriage, I mean, marriages again, and it's been rightly said, and I've said it, that if the church demonstrated what true marriage is, the state would have been afraid to try to get its hands on it. But since the church laxed at it, the state says, "Oh, that's perfectly fine. You're not gonna model it anymore. We'll redefine it." And then family, anything is like family today, as long as it's not the dreaded nuclear family, you know. And church, church is their church. And I use the term loosely, is alive and well, but it's a lot of these, like you have in China, there's a Christian church, but it's the state church, and it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. You know, there used to be the church of there are and have been national churches. And it's not always been bad. A gasp, right? Would you rather have a pagan nation or a Christian nation? Would you rather have an atheistic nation where there's no morality, or at least a morality that's just based on whatever you want it to be? Or would you rather have a Christian nation? All right, so it's not a bad thing when, I think I quoted for you guys, it wasn't long ago, it's within a handful of years that the Dutch decided to make their some kind of national motto that Jesus is king. Jesus is the king of this nation or something like that, you know? And the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is Lord, right? Not blessed are the Jews, blessed is Israel, but he would always get on Israel. Look, like Paul, like you're making the pagans blush. Even the pagans know better than to do what you're doing. Right? And they weren't given the privilege of having the law and the commandments, even though Paul says they were always been in their conscience and in their hearts. Right? Because he says man is without excuse, Romans 1:20. There is no excuse and say, well, I didn't know. Paul says, nope, you've been made in the image of God. And that doesn't mean just a shape because God is spirit. No, you're made in the image of God because you are a moral person, unlike the animals and the beasts of the fields and the fish of the seas. You got a question? Yep. Why would you ask me that? You know my geography is terrible. Really? The Netherlands or Dutch? Okay. I got a nod on that. I got an affirmation on that. I got a confused nod on that. And I play. Okay, look up. Where did the boy put his finger in the dike? There, right? You know, and plug up the dam there. Maybe it's Holland. Dutch and Holland seem to coincide, right? I am just revealing my ignorance. Bobby, help me out. You don't know either? Come on. Bobby, I thought you were just... A what? Oh. Okay. I like that. I don't know. So, but anyway, the point is we shouldn't, again, but a lot of the nations, okay, so the nations who were Christian nations, they didn't like murder the Muslims and the Buddhists and the atheists, but they tailored their laws, their morals, their mores, their priorities, their anthems, their songs, their things, and they modeled them to be predominantly, you know, what their flavor of Christianity or whatever, and so, but ours, as they call it, the great experiment that is or was America, tolerated other religions. But guess what? Those religions and those people who would immigrate, they knew what made this nation so great. Not only the religious freedom, but the religious convictions that provided for the religious freedom. So again, I think we had it about as right as you could have it in history. Truthfully. I mean that was a really good balance. Because we didn't have it where we had a church state, but you did have states or colonies, and then they became states with state churches. You had some that was a Catholic state, one that was a Baptist state, one that was a Lutheran state. Did you know that at one time? And people's hair wasn't on fire about it, right? If you're just that opposed to the Lutherans and they had North Carolina, then go to South Carolina well, it was probably just one Carolina, right? But go to Georgia, you know, where the Baptists are, the Southern Baptist, you know. I mean, it's like we really should try to find commonalities outside of our denomination. Well, the Mormons don't count because they're not Christians. I heard somebody say Mormons, but Mormons, they have a totally Jesus, altogether different Jesus, different salvation, and different view of God and all that. But all of these prerogatives of, you know, these institutions made by God are clear. And the gospel is clear, and we are to oppose them when they clearly oppose it. And I think we see that. We looked at that last Wednesday. Here's an example. I'm going to quote from Richard Phillips's commentary on this very set of verses in John 19, because this is kind of like this application where he went this direction. So let me read what he wrote on this. He said, "One Christian who refused to comply with sinful Nazi edicts was Martin Niemöller, a pastor who continued to preach the gospel and to speak out against government atrocities. A Christian friend once visited him in jail and urged him to stay silent about the Nazi abusers. If Niemöller would agree to this, his freedom could be secured. If you just tone it down, they'll let you out, right? So why are you in jail? He concluded. You see, because you're running your mouth, you're being obnoxious. Pastor, why are you in jail? Well, he concluded, and Niemöller answered, why aren't you in jail? And that, I mean, I think we can agree that what Nazi Germany did to certain groups of people, and the most famous or infamous was the Jews, right? But it wasn't just the Jews. But I think it's safe to say what they did, if you did not oppose it, you might as well be guilty of being, what do they call it, abetting them, right? Because folks, I understand there are times where you need to be like a secret agent, right? Because God has different people in different places. Like David had, what is his name? It's been so long since I've read, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's embarrassing, but it's been so long. But one of his advisors literally stayed behind in the enemy camp, in his son's camp, Absalom's camp. And he misadvised Absalom on purpose. He gave Absalom bad advice and then went and would tell and report to David how it was going. So God does sometimes have his spies, the spies who went out into the land and Rahab hid them and all this stuff. But God needs to give us wisdom when and when not to take a stand. And I think that's one of those times. If there was ever a time in our recent history there was a clear stance the church should have taken, it was in Nazi Germany. I would argue some stances right now should be very clear, but some pastors and churches just are not getting it at all. But it's cowardice. And I'm not trying to say, oh, I'm all brave and everything, and I'm just fearless. No, but I'm just saying that I'm seeing a lot of cowardice going on, Emily, and the heat's just turning up a little bit right now. You know, wait till they really ratchet up the heat. What are they going to do? Are they going to find their courage then? Well, I hope so. I really, truly hope they will find it. Because, folks, there just isn't any way around how Christians can support harming other people, whether they're Christians or not. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Even if some people are, you know, I mean, there are times where, you know, war is not just a possibility, war is a necessity. So, you know, what was that famous historian or philosopher? You know, the reason evil prevails is because good men refuse to do anything. And then the guy also who was speaking of the Nazis, he said, look, when they came after the socialists, I did not speak up. When they came after the Christians, I did not speak. When they came after the Jews, I just came up. And then when they came after these people, I did not speak up. And then when they came after me, there was no one left to speak up for me, right? I mean, and it's just common sense. There's got to be a stand, but some people will take a stand on everything and they can be obnoxious. So we've got to be smart about it. So in short, we are to render unto the state that which is the state's, and then unto God what is God's. And is human life, like we, again, I haven't figured all the logistics of this, but we should at least let it be known. That, and I do my best to do it without being belligerent, but the state has no business even trying to persuade or even having anything other than the right stance on gender. I mean, we should not tolerate this. Now, am I saying you need to go out and get your picket signs in front of a school or hey, you know what? If it happens to my kid, maybe I'm the first one. And again, f- Folks, what I'm saying is right now there are so many battle hills, we can't fight them all. But we can make our stance be known, be public, and we can have our little platforms, whether it's on Facebook, whether it's on whatever the other social medias are, our neighbors, our schools, our places of business, all of these things, we need to let it be known. The church needs to stand. And we do. And when we stay together and when we are unified in our purpose and when we are unified in our stance, it people come in. There's no mistake where we stand. Now, I haven't, you know, like, again, some churches have their shtick. Like, some churches, it's like they're a big portion of the church. They go to the abortion clinics or the pro-life things, and sometimes they're right next to each other down on Maitland Avenue. I've been working a lot there lately, so I see them occasionally out, and they're there, and I know that God uses them to reach and sometimes prevent the mothers from murdering their babies. And boy, those mothers, I'm sure they will be forever grateful, forever thankful. So we, you know, again, I'm not just going to go like this and go, well, God, what should we do, right? I think if there is a thing that we get unified on and we're actually like some sort of activist, I think it would need to happen organically, you know, like through the Spirit, because I'm not just going to pick one thing. Sometimes I like to, the things that I emphasize, and maybe ad nauseum, those things, and I've said this before too, are not the things that should be so obvious that a 5-year-old can understand. But the things that I try to focus on are the things that that adults are getting confused on. Right? When you have mature Christian adults and they're getting confused on matters, the woke stuff, that's one of my main battle hills, right? Because I've seen it hijack too many mature Christians who have been Christians for decades longer than me. And I'm seeing them like totally lose their biblical interpretive common sense. You know, like the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things, right? So, because Jesus feared not Rome, Pilate, or the Jews, he was able to stand with unspeakable courage in the face of crucifixion, of which he had already assured his disciples by which he would die. Jesus knew where all of this was going to end. And there's a freedom in that, isn't there? Because when you already know, no matter how things transpire, it all ends at the cross. Doesn't that give you a freedom to not capitulate, not cower, right? Because you know you're going to go through it anyway. So why would you pretend? Why would you try to soothe it? No, you need to make them, you need to put them in the hot seat. Like they need to make a decision. Who am I, right? In fact, we'll get to that just in a moment. But, and because his conviction and steady resolve, the one with legitimate civil authority feared. You know, Pilate is the one who says different translations, he marveled greatly. Mine in the New King James said, verse 14, that I'm thinking of John, that's Matthew. I'm sorry, in John, it's earlier in chapter 19 where it said, he became more afraid, right? It is, anyway, it's just in one of the verses we just read. It parallels that, the parallel of Matthew 27, 14. So he marveled or he was fearful. Are you, and Pilate says, are you not speaking to me? Because, well, yeah, I'm not speaking to you because you literally, you walked off on me. We were having a conversation and you could have had some answers, but you stormed off. And so he goes, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you? And this was not a question of whether Jesus was ignorant about that or not. It was a question of amazement. In other words, Pilate's like, you obviously know that I'm the judge here. And I'm taking you aside and I'm begging you to give me a reason to let you go. And you're being silent. As the Old Testament said, he stood silent before his accusers. Right? And some people go, well, there, the Bible's wrong because he didn't say stay silent. He said this sentence here, or he said a few sentences earlier there. Folks, what it means is he did not offer up a defense. He just made the claim earlier. Yes, it is. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He told them they would see the Son. He told Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Caiaphas was presumably still alive when AD 70 happened. Oh, Jesus didn't come floating on a nimbus or a cumulus cloud. No, read your Old Testament. If you read Daniel, if you read Isaiah 19:1, I believe it is, if you read these things, you will see that coming on the clouds is a euphemism. It is an idiom that speaks of God's foreboding judgment upon a nation. And so Jesus, when he said that, they knew he was claiming to be God standing judge over the nation Israel for rejecting them because he came to them and they did not, as Luke put it, they did not recognize the hour of their visitation. And so he would come. They're weeping for him. He goes, weep not for me, O Jerusalem, but weep for you, your sons and daughters, because what's coming on you is much more tragic than what I'm going through the cross. That's going to be a glorious, beautiful thing. Yours is going to be tragic because you're going to be snuffed out and heaven does not lie in wait because you didn't trust my words. You didn't run to the hills. You barricaded yourself to the walls when I told you, do not go behind those walls. So, yep, right here. Here's one of the examples. Thank you, Sally. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. When Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, Caiaphas and them did. They saw. They saw it when Jerusalem fell, AD 70. Okay, now let's look at ultimate authority. Ultimate authority, verse 11, Jesus answered, you could have no authority at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin, which implies, yes, when you have me crucified, when you give the approval, even though you're washing your hands and saying, he's innocent, oh, that's still a sin, isn't it? How stupid does that sound? He's innocent. Let's crucify him. And he said it no less than 3 times. I find no fault in him at all. He's innocent. I find no fault in him. Take him away. Hand him over. But Jesus says this, he who handed me over has the greater sin. Who crucified Jesus? Yep, you could say it was Pilate because he had the ultimate authority. Who crucified Jesus? You could say the executioners, the Roman soldiers. Who crucified Jesus? You could say the Jews. You could say Caiaphas because they had this plan and they used Judas, paid him 30 pieces of silver to go in and lead the entourage to apprehend him. And all of that stuff, that was a plan devised by and carried out by the Jews. You see, Pilate didn't want nothing to do with it. The Romans didn't want anything to do with it. But ultimately, who crucified Jesus? Well, he was crucified because of our sins. And if it wasn't for our sins, he wouldn't have to go to the cross. But he who has He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Seemingly, the only thing Jesus said to Pilate after being scourged was this. He reminded Pilate that there is one from whom he came. And by the way, we can just go back to one example, just a page or two back, and see where John had given the account. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world began, before there was earth, water, sky, land, animal, fish, I guess they're animals. But anyway, Jesus and the Father were together. And over, he says, I came from above, right? No one ascends to heaven, he said in John 3, except for the one who first descended down from heaven. He would always say, you are from below, I'm from above. Right? So, and now he says, the ultimate authority is from the Father who has all authority, and Pilate will answer to him. See, Pilate, and here's the irony, isn't it? That Pilate sits on the Bema seat, but actually, who's judging Pilate? See, Pilate's the one on trial here. What are you going to do with Jesus? Isn't that the mother of all questions? Who do you say that Jesus is? And by the way, this is an authority. This ultimate authority is actually given to the one who is being judged and would be crucified. In fact, we see it in John 5. This is probably the quintessential passage. There's other passages that you can go to that connote, that suggest, that insinuate Jesus is the final judge. But here's the one that spells it out, plain and simple, clear as a bell. Verses 26 through 29 and John 5. For as the Father has life in himself, this is, again, the ultimate authority, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who were in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And who's the determiner of who will go where? Back it up a few verses. All authority has been given to me. And he says it in another place in the end of Matthew chapter 5. We call it the Great Commissioner. Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You know, I was talking to Scott. Well, and I'll end with this this example. It's not an illustration. It's actually a conversation I had two or three days ago with Scott. Actually, it was Monday. So yeah, Scott. You know, the biker guy. Bald biker guy over there, for those of y'all who don't know who Scott, he sits over there about where Patsy's sitting right there. He called me up and he asked me a question. He was like, this was Monday. He goes, I am kicking myself. I wanted to ask this question. He goes, I'm always afraid I'm going to open my mouth and, you know, insert my foot and all this other stuff. And he goes, but man, he says, because his question was, he goes, I just want yes or no answers to this. I'm going to give you a few questions. He's like, he was asking stuff about like transgender and stuff that was pretty easy yes or no questions. He's like, okay, but what, so are we, I wish I had a better memory, but he was getting to the point where like, so with this, are we supposed to just live our lives and let it be and stay out of it? Or are we supposed to, again, be like what we were talking about earlier, are we supposed to be out there saying, this is sin, repent? And I said, well, we, kind of what I said earlier tonight is like, we need to seize our opportunities and we need to realize when it's time, when you're talking to someone where Jesus says, do this. You know, take off the sandals, dust the sand off, and walk away, right? He says, do not cast your pearls before swine, because not only will they they trample over the pearl, which is the gospel of the word. But then they'll come and trample you to pieces, Jesus said. So there's a time for everything. But what he was getting at was a great point, is that and this is where I gotta be fair, and I gotta get on me a little bit. I am nowhere near as evangelistic as I used to be. I'm kind of the guy who will look for those opportunities, but I used to be the guy who would try to create those opportunities. And I still do at times, but maybe not enough. Because I need, you know, it's, and again, this is something I struggle with a lot. And the best thing I can do, and one of my heroes says this, he goes, it's, look, he said, it's, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he's like, it's not our job to just, you know, to go out and share the gospel with everybody we meet. He said, it's our job, and then he'll quote 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer to those who question us, right? To those who ask the reason for the hope in us. Well, what does that presuppose? Firstly, that we're living differently. And that we're walking against the flow. And so Scott ended, and he had some really good things, encouraging things to say to the pastor in that conversation as well. He said, Chris, I have listened to John Hagee. I was a Hageite. I was listening to John Hagee for decades, and he goes, I would move to wherever he's at in Texas, and I worship that the ground that man walked on. And he goes, the first time I met you and you told me this and that, I said, you don't know what you're talking about. And I went home and I started studying and I started looking at the passages you said, and I started listening to Hagee and I started doing this. He goes, Chris is right. He goes, I'm going to start going to Chris's church and see what else he's got to say. Then he started coming to church. He says, it's been about a year. And he said he grew up in church. I don't do this often, like toot my own horn, but I was just so encouraged by what he said. Because you're a part of this too. We do this together. I don't have a platform without this church. And I don't have a lot of things without this church. But he said, since I've been coming to this church, he goes, I have grown more in this year, in 1 year, spiritually, than I have in my whole Christian life. He said, I understand the Bible now and so much better. He goes, and that's not all. The way he's lived his life. Man, I said, you dummy, I should condemn you because you should have been doing this and giving a testimony Sunday morning. You know, you would have encouraged the whole church with this. He struggled with some different things. I had a meeting or two with him privately and this and that, and there are some things that he has just dropped in his life. Some you know, substance things. And he's like, Chris, it's been 4 weeks. Chris, it's been 5 weeks. I'm not going back to that stuff. And wow, that does a heart good. You know, I mean, that is like seeing and I'm not saying, Pat, I'm going, that's the way it's supposed to. That's the way the word works. That's the way the gospel is supposed to work. That's the way the church is supposed to work, right? And that is like, that is such a word of encouragement I think we all need to hear. And he says, man, the church, the word has transformed my life as of recently, and I am not going back. I mean, that is really cool to see, to hear, and that's why we do this. You know, that is why we are here. For those who will hear, you can only save the savable, right? Paul wanted to go. Where was that? Up north, Europe? Paul wanted to go. He kept wanting to go there, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to, right? And so he went somewhere else where there would be people reached there. God has his reasons. He'll send people. His people will leave, come and go. He will put us in the right places, in the right, you know, don't you think about this and go, you know, sometimes we'll think this way. Well, God, why did you put me in this family? Ain't not nearin one of them listen to me. But I think it's just the opposite. I think God has us exactly where he wants us. And it's usually where we would never have picked in a lot of aspects of where we are. We wouldn't have picked it. We wouldn't have ever chosen it. But we will get to see in hindsight how God orchestrated all of that. And we're not supposed to make ourselves at home here anyway. You know, if you've got a good spouse, if you've got a good church family, if you've got, you know, the things that really, really matter, those are the things that will go on for eternity. Those are the things in the relationships that you'll keep in the universe revolves around relationships, doesn't it? Because the Trinity is a relationship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and we can go in so many directions when we get into it. And I thank you for the testimony that I kind of had to share secondhand from one of our fellowship. And that was a testimony from Scott and great encouragement to the pastor, and I hope so the church as well, that we are doing something right, that you are here using us, you are working with us, and I've seen a lot of progress and encouraging things with the programs that go on Saturday night and how you've orchestrated that. We didn't come up with this. You have had it orchestrated, and you have brought some sheep into the fold through that as well. And Lord, we may think we need to see this, or we don't need to see that. We should have this, and we shouldn't have to deal with that. But Lord, you've got us, and all you're doing is asking, I believe, just to look, keep our eyes on you, and to trust you as you provide all of our needs, and as we do our best to fulfill that great commission to make disciples of all nations. Lord, we pray that you will send more and send us out, and not just our missionaries, but each individual soul here would see their mission field as the moment we step off this premises. The mission field is sometimes in our families. The mission field is in our neighborhoods. The mission field is in our places of business and schools. And so help us to be on mission and to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us with meekness and respect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.